Our sermon text today comes from Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the first 23 verses, Daniel 2, verses 1 through 23. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation.' The king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation.' The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as Daniel prayed to you to help not only know the king's dream, but its interpretation, so I pray today that you would help us, Lord, as we endeavor to interpret your word, that we might understand what it meant to those who first heard it, and what it might mean to us today to be like Daniel, to stand up and to speak on your behalf to our culture. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, we come today to Daniel chapter 2, and unlike last week when we looked at chapter 1, this week we're going to divide the chapter roughly in half because there's simply too much material in this chapter to cover all at once. And so we're going to save the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream for next Sunday. Now, before we look at our text for today, though, I want to say a few words to set the stage for what we're going to see today. And first of all, I just want to remind you very quickly that Daniel is a new Joseph who uses his ability to interpret dreams, to rise to a place of prominence in a foreign land, and thereby uses that position of authority not only to evangelize the Babylonians, but also to secure more peaceful relations for his fellow countrymen who were later carried off to Babylon as well. And as I've said, as a result, a great lesson we learn from Daniel is how the godly can prosper in captivity and be a positive influence for good within what would otherwise be a very bad situation. In other words, as we've seen, Daniel did what the prophet Jeremiah wanted all Israel to do. He went to Babylon, he accepted the discipline of the Lord in order to be a faithful witness before the Gentiles, with the result that Gentile kings eventually confess that the God of Israel is the true God. All right? Now, in our previous story from last week, from chapter 1, we saw that just as God prepared Joseph for service in Pharaoh's court by first testing him in the service of Potiphar, so also God prepared Daniel to be a leader of Babylon by first testing him in the service of Ashpenaz, who was appointed as his supervisor. In other words, the thing we learned from Daniel and his friends last week is that their first test in regard to the king's food and their success in it is what prepared them for the temptations and trials that lay ahead. Had they failed there, they would have certainly failed when the greater test came. But by standing firm on that occasion, they were gaining strength that would aid them in the future when they were faced with more serious tests like the one that we read of in our text today and those we will read of later regarding the fiery furnace and lion's den. All right? Now, before we look at this next trial faced by Daniel and his friends today, I want to take just a moment to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship. We're going to look at the backside first, just very briefly. You know, as I tried to show you last week, Daniel and his friends are going to undergo a series of trials that will involve suffering leading to exaltation. As you can see from this reverse side of your order of worship, if you just look quickly at chapter 2, you'll see that our text today is another clear example of that pattern of suffering leading to exaltation that runs all throughout Scripture as it anticipates the eventual humiliation and exaltation of our Lord Jesus. Okay? We'll see some crisis, a climax, and a reversal going from Daniel's suffering to his exaltation. All right. Now, turning over to the front side now where it says literary structures in Daniel. What I want you to see besides this pattern is that there is also a larger chiastic structure that begins with our text today from chapter 2 and it runs through the end of chapter 7. And again, you see this on the front side of your order of worship. See, one of the peculiarities of Daniel is that it contains a very large section written in Aramaic. In fact, beginning with verse 4 of our text, the wise men and astrologers of Babylon, as you heard, responded to the king in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon and the common language of that day. Now, what's not immediately apparent to us, though, in our English Bibles, is that the Aramaic section of Daniel runs all the way through to the end of chapter 7, thus binding chapters 2 to 7 in a unique way. Okay? And as a result, it forces us to ask why this section is written in Aramaic and why it appears to form its own literary structure, as the chiastic outline of your insert clearly seems to imply. In other words, in chapter 2, we're going to have a prophecy of four world empires. In chapter 7, a prophecy of four world empires under different image, etc., etc. So you see there seems to be a pretty clear literary pattern that covers the Aramaic section. Okay? Why is this? First of all, as to why this section is written in Aramaic, it would seem the suggestion made decades ago by Edward Young still makes the most sense to me. In other words, Aramaic was the international language in the time of Daniel, much like Greek is the international language in the time of Jesus. And as we'll see next week in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2-7 deals with the purposes of God in history regarding the empires of the ancient world. Therefore, it seems reasonable that the rise, decline, and fall of the great empires of the ancient world would be told in the dominant worldwide language of that day. Okay? In other words, in this section of Daniel, history is viewed on a cosmic scale as Daniel foretells the course of world history until the coming of the Messiah. Moreover, since the course of ancient world history will culminate in the establishment and development of the worldwide kingdom of God, it would seem that an international language is most appropriate for this section. Okay? That's why I think the New Testament is written in Greek rather than Hebrew, because now the gospel goes out to the world. And so it went out in the common language of the day. Okay? So, by contrast now, the sections of Daniel that are written in Hebrew, chapters 1 and 8 through 12, concern those portions which interpret for the Hebrew people the meaning of the visions of the world empires. So in summary, since chapters 2-7 are a message to the world, they are written in a more worldly language, whereas those portions that focus on the Hebrews are written in Hebrew. Okay? Now, when you understand this, it helps to explain the chiastic structure of this larger section of Daniel, this Aramaic section running from chapters 2-7, which is bracketed by prophecies of four world empires. Okay, in other words, as we'll see next week, Daniel will tell Nebuchadnezzar about four world empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, that will rule over God's people and till God at last sets up his everlasting kingdom in the days of the fourth world empire. Altogether, Daniel says this will last for 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7 years, for a total of 490 years. What that means then is that the 70 years of captivity experienced by Daniel and his friends will be a type of a larger captivity of 70 times 7 years in which the people of God will be tested throughout the entire period. And that is why Daniel and his friends will be examples for all who will come after, who will also live their entire lives in captivity to foreign nations. See, God knows for the next several centuries all of God's people are going to be ruled by foreign nations. And they can all look to Daniel and his friends for examples of what it's like to be ruled in this sort of context. Okay? Now, I think that one explains the other. All right. Now, with that in mind, as you see the larger section, I think we're ready to go to our text. All right? As we do so, as we look at Daniel 2, the first thing I want you to notice is how our text closely parallels Genesis 41, which we read a little portion of in our first reading. Okay? In other words, Daniel 2 opens by telling us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream that left him very troubled. Specifically, we're told, as a result of his dreams, his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar seems to instinctively know this is not some ordinary dream. And so he sends for his magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans in order to interpret for him the meaning of his dream. And in this way, the story naturally harkens back to the story of Pharaoh in Genesis 41. If you recall, in those dreams, God told Pharaoh of trouble that was going to come upon his kingdom. But when he called in the priest and wise men to interpret the dream's meaning, they were all found wanting. That is, of course, until Joseph was found at last to be able to explain the meaning of Pharaoh's dream. And so, in the same way, our text today from Daniel 2 follows the same pattern, only this time with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Right? When Nebuchadnezzar's wise men arrive, the Aramaic section begins in verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar then asked his wise men to tell the dream, to tell him the dream so they can interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar is obviously suspicious that his wise men might try to guess at the meaning of the dream. And so he craftily insists that they not only interpret it, but also reveal to him the content of his dream. After all, if through their wisdom and magical powers they could tell the dream itself, then certainly they could be trusted in their interpretation of it as well. Well, naturally, the magicians and wise men object. Nobody has ever made such a demand before. And so they insist that the king first tell the dream, and then they will give its meaning. Suspecting the wise men are just, you know, trying to buy some time, Nebuchadnezzar, though, reiterates his demand, and then orders that unless they make known the dream to him and its interpretation, he will decree that all the wise men be put to death. Even though the magicians insist that only the gods have the ability to tell Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king is still not persuaded, and so he proceeds to order that all the magicians and wise men of Babylon should be killed. And since, as we saw last week, Daniel and his three friends were by this time now included among the wise men of Babylon, the first section of our text ends by telling us that the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Okay? What's going on here? Why such an extreme reaction? Well, I think Dr. Rushton explains that the one thing that is certain is though Nebuchadnezzar may not understand his entire dream, he knows enough to understand it was no ordinary dream. Like the dream of Pharaoh in Genesis 41, we're specifically told that Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by his dream. Like Pharaoh, he understands it's no ordinary nightmare, as both men knew. Also, like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar perceives the dream meant that even though he was the world's greatest leader of his time, ultimately, he was not in charge of things. That's why both kings awoke with a sense of helplessness. And that, it would seem, helps explain the violent reaction and the extreme action of threatening to kill all his advisors if they cannot tell him what he dreamt and what it means. See, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar, like Pharaoh, knows destruction is coming. That much he knows. And so the thought seems to be, if he and his kingdom are going to be destroyed, then the wise men were going to die along with him. And so they had better start talking. All right? It's into this context that Daniel springs into action by stepping forward to save the day. At the risk of his own life, Daniel quickly goes before the king to ask for time to pray. Unlike the other wise men, Daniel does not try to evade the king's demand. He doesn't request to be told the content of the dream. He promises a response, after he has had time to pray and to consult his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. After doing so, during the middle of the night, the Lord reveals to Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. Then, in response to the Lord's mercy, our text ends with Daniel praising God before going before the king to deliver the dream's meaning. All right. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we will look at Daniel's appearance before the king next week when we hear Daniel's interpretation of the dream in the next section. Okay? For now, though, given what we've heard just to this point, is there anything we can learn from this to be a benefit to us today? All right, well, I think there is. I want us to think about this. What we see in the first portion of our text is the same thing we see in the life of Joseph. And I believe both Joseph and Daniel are types of Christ. See, like Jesus, whom we read about earlier in John 14, Daniel and his friends had gone ahead to prepare a place for their brethren, so that where they were, they may be also. Like Joseph before him and Jesus after him, Daniel acts to spare the lives of false prophets because they know not what they do, as Jesus later prayed on behalf of his accusers. And in doing so, Daniel and his friends demonstrate to a dying culture that the way into the future was only known by the people of God. And this is why Daniel and his friends show the king of Babylon the way into the future, as we'll see next week. And in the process, they rescue Nebuchadnezzar from despair and the remaining wise men from death. In other words, and to my point, when the kingdom starts to crumble all around them, as Nebuchadnezzar's dream will make clear, is destined to happen in the future, Daniel and his friends understand it is their responsibility to step forward and speak to the dying culture of their day. And that, I believe, is the lesson we are to learn from this portion of Daniel 2 today. Okay, let me explain. So we'll see when we come to the end of the chapter next week, after Daniel tells the king his dream and its interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar responds by elevating Daniel and his friends to places of great prominence in the realm, much in the same way Pharaoh did with Joseph. In fact, Daniel will be made ruler of the province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon, which means in essence that like Joseph to Pharaoh, Daniel will be second in command over the empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah will be his chief counselors and administrators. Now, realizing this is very important for understanding much of what happens during this period of Israel's history. And for that reason, we need to reflect on this moment, on this fact for a moment, before proceeding to talk about what we can learn from this portion of Daniel. Okay, in other words, to explain, as Jim Jordan teaches, what we learn in Daniel 2. So starting in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Daniel's his chief advisor. Remember, Daniel's carried away in 605. Ezekiel is carried away in 597. The rest of the Israelites are carried away in 586 B.C. Okay, Daniel goes into captivity about 20 years before the rest of the nation. Beginning in the second year of Daniel's reign, though, Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar's chief advisor. He's his vice president. That means every time Nebuchadnezzar invested Jerusalem, Daniel was his right-hand man. And we know from the book of Jeremiah that many of the Jews hated Jeremiah for telling the people to lay down their arms and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Needless to say, they probably hated Daniel just as much, if not more so, given the fact that he's Nebuchadnezzar's chief administrator. The rebellious Jews of the day probably hated Ezekiel as well when he told the exiles that Daniel was one of three most righteous men who ever lived. And yet, despite all this, like Jesus after him, Daniel was no doubt a large part of the reason for the mercy shown to the Jews during this period. Okay, in other words, Daniel's position in Babylon probably explains why Nebuchadnezzar didn't sack Jerusalem much sooner than he did. Daniel's position in Babylon is very likely what made Nebuchadnezzar transport Ezekiel and his associates gently to Babylon when they were carried away in the second deportation. It was probably Daniel who asked Nebuchadnezzar to seek out and protect his old friend and mentor Jeremiah when the prophet is provided protection after the siege of Jerusalem. In summary, see, Daniel's position in Babylon meant that each time the Jews were taken into captivity, they had a soft landing, so to speak, precisely because, like Joseph before him and Jesus after him, Daniel and his friends had gone ahead to prepare a place for them, that where he was, there they might be also. And this fact meant that if the Jews were to survive as God's priestly people, they were going to have to move into the new covenant situation established by Daniel, and they were going to have to learn to seek the peace of the empire, just as Jesus taught the Jews of his day to cooperate with the Romans as in as much as it was possible for them. How were they to do that? Well, they were to do that in part by speaking to the dying culture of their day. Let me explain, and with that, we'll be done. So we hinted at today, and as we'll see next week in our interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar knows enough to understand his dream means the end of his kingdom. Though his wise men say, "O king, live forever," Nebuchadnezzar knows he will not live forever and that his reign will not endure. But it's into this section, in this context, Daniel enters to tell the king how he might attain to everlasting life. As we'll see, Nebuchadnezzar will not find everlasting life in this story, but he does with the everlasting God, finally in Daniel 4. And what we learn in the meantime, though, is what God calls us to do when a culture and a people finally come to realize there is a God in heaven who rules in the affairs of men. In other words, when all the secularists out there finally realize that their program of world domination and everything else and governing apart from God's law crumbles all around them, they come to finally realize that they don't have all the answers. What do you do next? To explain, for example, when the Roman Empire was crumbling all around them, many people of the time thought it was literally the end of the world. But it was into that environment St. Augustine wrote his famous City of God. Augustine's book explained that God destroyed Rome because of its paganism and moral debauchery, as he promises to do with all nations that forsake him. And though the City of God was just, it was just a letter to a friend, it answered all the questions then raging, with the result that it produced the civilization that followed by completely restructuring Western civilization's concepts of providence and history. According to Charles Norris Cochran's Christianity and Classical Culture, Augustine marked the transition between the shattered world of classical civilization and the new Christian society by totally reshaping the historical vision of Western civilization. Following Daniel, Augustine showed that earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but God's kingdom is permanent. As a result, Augustine spoke to the crumbling society by outlining a philosophy of history that would transform Europe and Western civilization. Some have gone so far to say that the city of God even led to the creation of the United States, ultimately, though it had been written well over 1,000 years prior to that time. I do think it's safe to say, apart from the Bible, Augustine's City of God is probably the most important Christian document the first 1,500 years of the Christian church, because it explained the times and it showed people a way out of a dying culture. There's a lesson for us to learn in that. See, I fear we are failing to speak to the culture of our day. Either we see no need to, because we think we're just fulfilling prophecy and Jesus is coming soon, or because we've reduced the Great Commission to nothing more than a giant chain letter where we say, get saved and go to heaven, tell someone else to do the same. We've forgotten that the Great Commission commands us to disciple the nations and to teach them to obey all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. What Daniel teaches us to do, though, is to learn that when kingdoms start to crumble, the saints had better step forward and speak, or else they will die with the kingdoms as well. And that, I believe, is the message of our text today. I think it's a message we need to hear. And with that, I'm going to leave you with a little quote, sort of a lengthy quote from Jim Jordan, I think nicely sums up the message of our text for today as it applies to us as Christians living in America in the 21st century. Jordan writes this. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar learns and confesses that he is not Lord of time, of history, but only of a limited time. In Daniel 3, he learns and confesses that he is not the Lord of space or the world, but only of a limited space. In Daniel 4, he learns that he is not really Lord at all, but only a vicegerent under the King of Kings. Time, space, and person are ultimately in God's hands alone, and he gives only portions of each to rulers. It is no different today. Writing as an American, I can say that I believe few Americans understand that America will not last forever. Daniel 2. Intellectually, they know America will not last, but experientially, they don't think so, and they are not ready to fall down and worship with the representatives of the everlasting kingdom. Moreover, few Americans believe that the American government has no right to dictate how Christians run their own schools and train their children to be priests. Daniel 3. No, rather, it is clear that most believe the government has the right to regulate and control all education, and even silence those who speak out against the murder of unborn children and against the destructive effects of homosexual activity. Finally, few Americans really believe that the greatness of America is nothing compared to the greatness of the kingdom of God, Daniel 4. They believe that the solution to all the world's problems is to spread the American way or Western democracy to everyone else. Those who might say that this is but spreading Great Babylon and that only spreading the kingdom of Jesus will transform the nations are shunted aside and not heard. Daniel 2 tells us that if we as Christians fail to bear witness and tell the truth, God will use our rulers to destroy us. Daniel 3 tells us that when we do speak the truth, persecution may well be our lot, but God will be with us. Daniel 4 assures us that the time will come when God will humble the pride of rulers and government, and that at that time, we must be ready with a word in season. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, even today, we look around at the world. We look at Western Europe, and we look at our own country. We see people who think that they have all the answers, that they can rule apart from you. We have rulers who do not see themselves in submission to the King of Kings, who think that they can govern apart from your law word and lead to prosperity and happiness. Heavenly Father, nevertheless, you are in heaven laughing and showing that that eventually the prodigal son will run out of the inheritance. We, as a nation, are $17 trillion in debt. It's only a matter of time before you humble the pride of rulers and governments throughout the world today. Lord, may we be aware of this, and may we as Christians be ready with a word in season. May we be faithful today and speak up and even be like Isaiah, even knowing that they may not listen to us. Or be like Daniel and his friends, knowing that persecution may be our lot. Nevertheless, you call us to speak to the dying culture, knowing that eventually, the world by your Spirit may come to its senses. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.